everybody. Good to see you. Happy Father's Day a week late. That was a bit of an abrupt change in plan last week, wasn't it? Yeah. Hopefully everybody is restored with power or at least close to it, and that, you know, all of your food didn't get completely ruined. So I just trust that things are getting back to normal, if we can actually define what normal is. I don't know if we can. So anyway, I'm glad that you're here. Those of you who are online, glad that you're here too, that you get a chance to do this with us. We're in our summer series. We're talking through Thessalonians, and the series title is called Tough Faith, because we're looking at the Thessalonian church, and they were known for their endurance, their durability, and I think there's a lot of things that it can teach us on resilience, as it were. And this week we're actually going to look at the letter, because previous to this we were in Acts learning about the Thessalonian church and how it came into existence and some of the trials and tribulations that Paul had in helping that church get started. So now we're actually going to access the book now that we've got the backdrop of history and kind of geography behind us. And I just kind of want to all of us to remember the fact that there was a ton of resistance to Christianity in Thessalonica at that time. So let's open our Bibles or Bible apps, whatever you have, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to read a couple things, make some comments as we go along here. Now, it appears that this letter is written after Paul is chased out of Thessalonica, maybe a couple of months afterwards, because if you'll recall, in Acts 16 and 17 in particular, when we read about all of this occurring, that Paul is driven out of Thessalonica, he goes down to a city called Berea, and the Thessalonians actually follow him there to Berea and chase him out of that city too. And so he ends up in Athens, but he does something interesting. At the Berean church, he's the lightning rod. So at the Berean church, he leaves Silas, his traveling companion, and Timothy. Remember, there's some letters to Timothy later on in the New Testament, but in this case, they were left in Berea as he went to Athens, and he said, join me when you can. So here's the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So obviously, the letter is written after Silas and Timothy join Paul in most likely Athens, from what we can tell. So this is just a few months after all of the shenanigans that were going on in Thessalonica. So they're together again, and he begins his letter. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So like a lot of letters that Paul writes, he begins with some thanksgiving. And he's, you know, thanking God for this particular church because of what they endured while he was there, and knows that he probably needs to add that thanksgiving as a level of encouragement. Have you ever done that? You've thanked someone out loud, or maybe you've said it to another person in order to encourage the other, the one person that you're thankful for. And this is what he does. It's an encouragement to them to keep on in the faith despite the circumstances that they're in. And then he steps into the reasons why. Now, the NIV writes it this way: work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. And one of the things that I like about the NIV, and I've said this before, is that it's very readable. Sometimes, in order for it to be readable, we lose a little bit in the translation, just a little bit. And so there's some terms here that it might be useful for us to know. I think it's a little better to say your deeds of action, or deeds of faith, or actions of faith, deeds of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. I think that's a little better way of saying it. I mean, we lose a little bit of the accuracy, but I still think it's quite readable. And so there's these three pairs of nouns in Greek where one is the origin of the other. So deeds of faith kind of a thing. But let's talk a little bit about this because, again, I think words are really important, especially as we're trying to understand what Paul is writing to this ancient church so that we can eventually make some determination on what that means for you and me, okay? And so we have this idea, this work produced by faith or deeds of action. So work here in Greek is an act or a deed. But what I find so interesting about it is that the very next word is labor of love. Labor of love, work and labor. So work is, in this particular case, is an act or a deed, but labor, the Greek word for those of you who like this kind of stuff is kopos. And kopos is an intense work with trouble or turmoil. You know, babies come from labor, just ask Gina, right? Okay, so there's a certain amount of effort and energy and turmoil and pain that's involved in labor, which is different than an act. Do you see that? So you have an act of faith, but a labor of love. Now, on first glance in English, we use work and labor, and we're like, well, those are kind of interchangeable. Not so much in Greek. There's definitely some nuance that's being played here, I think. So keep that in mind. And then finally, it says endurance inspired by hope. And endurance here means, it carries with it this idea of constancy or consistency, steadfast. Endurance is certainly part of it, but there's this almost kind of like a determination related to it as well. So keep that in mind, that there's a little more nuance to that particular word. And of course, all of these would be important to a church dealing with hardship, right? You would kind of need these sorts of things. And despite all of that, they still followed Christ. And Paul is thanking them, is encouraging them in that task. But if you pause just for a second, you might notice something. There's these three words, faith, love, hope. I'm pretty sure I've read those somewhere else before, right? Faith, hope, and love. There was even a song about it back in the 90s. Four girls from Norman, Oklahoma called Point of Grace sang a great song about this. Those of us who remember contemporary Christian music remember that particular song. But here's the thing. Faith, Hope, and Love came before the song in the 90s. I think we read it somewhere else in the book. In fact, I want to pull this out. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, the one that everyone has read at weddings, or everyone has heard at a wedding at some point in their life. I want to read through this because there's some really interesting things to think about here, and I think there's some lessons for us as we consider these three words. So here it is. Paul writes, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. There's our words. But the greatest of these is love. Now here's the interesting thing. What Paul is talking about in this passage, he's talking about the longevity or the eternity of love. Some things are temporary. Love is everlasting. Okay, so keep that in mind. So there's this idea of what's happening right now versus what will continue to happen in the future. Now, I don't want to make this too complicated, but you have to keep that in mind when we're thinking about this. So we have faith, we have hope, and we have love. Of course, the greatest of these, but the idea is that we have these things in part versus we will have things in the full. To be in the fullness, the completeness. So he says here, and again, we've got some translational things that are going on here, and now, verse 13, or we could say, but now we've got. This is what we have for now. Right now we have faith, hope, and love. That's what we have. Everything else falls away. We have faith, hope, and love. But if you're going to put them in order, love comes first. That's what he's suggesting here. Okay? So faith, the word here, means essentially belief, the belief that God exists, the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, the belief that Holy Spirit resides within. That's why we pursue the presence of God. And so we have this idea that what we have now are these three things, and they will continue, right? So faith being this belief. Hope is a confident expectation that God cares and brings through trials to a bright future, to a future bliss, to a future peace. That's our hope. So not only do we have a belief that God exists, but we also have a hope that he's actively working on our behalf, that he's actually doing something in the world that we get to be a part of. And of course, then he says there's love, which is a sacrificial love for others. This is why I love 1 John when he says we love because he first loved us. And that whole idea is the thing that's going to continue on into eternity no matter what. And by the way, and I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but you know, I don't mind getting in trouble. It's fine. Inclusion is a poor substitute for agape love. Agape love is the sacrificial love for others. And I think in our current state, we tend to talk about this idea of inclusion, and I think it is a poor, poor substitute for love. It doesn't mean that we're in agreement on everything. It doesn't mean that we affirm everything and everybody else, but it carries with it the will to do whatever it takes or whatever it can to demonstrate a creator's heart for the world that he created. That's not inclusion. That's agape love. And maybe, just maybe, love is the greatest because it's the most difficult to do. It's hard. It's hard sometimes to maintain a relationship and to be for the other when there is disagreement. That's a difficult thing to do, and yet that's exactly what Jesus called us to. But it's not the same thing as inclusion. And we have to keep that in mind. And here you thought 1 Corinthians was just about weddings. Not so much. Another fun fact is that this trio, faith, hope, and love, actually appears in Paul's writings repeatedly. Just wait till we get 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's there too. And there are other places within the New Testament. You can find it in 1 Peter if you're interested in looking those things up, but it's there. And I think what emerges here when we look at the sheer volume of repetition of these three words is that there's a kind of this idea that these are the basic pillars of Christianity. These are the things that Paul is saying, if you're going to be a Christian, these three things are kind of essential: faith, hope, and love. Or maybe what we could say is these are the characteristics of a Christian. They have faith, they have hope, they have love. We have faith in God, we have hope for a future, and we have love for Him, and we have love for others. It seems so simple, and yet, I don't know, sometimes we miss them. But it's a shorthand or summary for Christian essentials or the essence of God-given life in Christ. I don't know how you necessarily say it, but at least in my mind, I'm beginning to work with these three ideas, and I'm thinking to myself about them. And when you have activities like work and labor and steadfastness, they confirm the reality of these basic characteristics that Christians ought to have or ought to be demonstrating. People restored by the good news have faith, hope, and love. If you're truly restored by the good news of Jesus, then you should have elements of faith, hope, or love. It doesn't mean you're going to get it perfect every single time, but it means that those things are evident in your life. Faith, hope, and love. Now, a while back, I heard another pastor make a comment that really struck me. I'm pretty sure it was Bill Johnson, who's a pastor at Bethel Church in Reading. He said the statement, he said, Christians today believe more in the second coming than they do in the power of the gospel. Whew. That hit me kind of hard. And he says, what I mean by that is that we believe more in the fact that Jesus is coming back to put things right than we do in the power of the gospel to begin to change things now. And it struck me, I remember in the years before I went to seminary and even while I was in seminary, there was kind of this idea that was being challenged that Christianity was kind of like an escape pod. Yes, this world is hard and this is difficult, but this world is not my home. Someday I'm going on to glory and that's where my home actually is. And the fact of the matter is it's true as far as it goes. But you've heard me say this before and I'll say it again. I think that Jesus was less interested in getting all of us into heaven and more interested in bringing heaven to earth. That's the good news. And so we've kind of had this evolution that I'm going to leave this earth. Then there's been this kind of shift, I think, that brings us to this point of saying, well, Jesus will come and he'll make it all right, and we're forgetting the fact that part of the task that we have is to bring heaven to earth, to partner with God in the here and now, not just some abstract point in the future. That really, that our task here is to help bring heaven to earth, to be part of his enterprise. And yes, when he comes the second time to put everything to right, I think what he's going to do, he's going to look around and go, hey, you guys did a pretty good job. Or maybe he's going, hey, you guys could have done better. I don't know what it's going to be. He gets to decide that, not me. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that we believe that there is this idea of some abstract future. But the power of the gospel is for today, it's for now. And I think we're leaving some cash on the table, so to speak. We're leaving, how do I want to say this? We're settling for something less than what God has in mind for each one of us. We're more inclined to believe in the second coming than in the power of the gospel today. Because if you're truly transformed by the gospel, the good news of Jesus, there's faith, there's hope, there's love. And so when we say, where's the evidence, you know, where's the evidence, that's really what we're talking about. It's interesting to me when I survey Christianity, and I'm talking specifically about the American landscape, I wonder where faith, hope, and love actually are. And I recognize I'm probably going to aggravate somebody with this, and again, I'm okay with that. In many respects, I think we've sold out the power of the gospel
Maybe it's too simple a conclusion, but I think we've settled for one of two substitutes, and I want to talk about it just briefly. I think the first place where we've drifted as a Christian people is that we've drifted to what we call a social gospel. It's where we go to the marginalized, which is a good thing, by the way. Jesus clearly did that. But in the end, we enable the problem rather than transforming it through the power of the good news. And I've seen this over and over and over again. We tend to believe that there's a program or there's some methodology that we can create to help those people, get our hands dirty with them sinners, whatever it happens to be, that we have that sort of mentality. And so we go and we have this social gospel that it's all about, you know, making things equal or inclusive. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of ways to think about it. And yet there's no transformation. That bothers me a lot. On the other hand, and probably just as damaging, is I think that we have, as a church, abandoned the mission of God for politics. We're choosing to allow votes and courts to legislate certain behaviors instead of demonstrating and offering a good news of a transformed life. You see how we can drift in either one of those directions? We can take it upon ourselves to change things through programs, or we can take it upon ourselves to change things through politics and legislation, when the fact of the matter is the gospel needs neither one of those to actually accomplish the task. I got 2,000 years to prove it. How about you? Now, please note, I am not saying to avoid marginalized people. I'm not saying that. And I'm also not saying to avoid politics, quite the contrary. What I'm suggesting here is that in the context of faith, hope, and love as the evidence, that's what we're striving for. I have no faith in government or human affirmation to change issues of things like poverty, gender dysphoria, addiction, crime, etc., or whatever. My faith is in the presence of God to guide and direct me to those who most need Him. You know, one of the things that we teach in our discipleship class is that when we're processing with people, when they're hearing from God, we want to process that with other believers. We want to talk about what's God teaching you, what's God saying to you. And one of the things that we tell as part of our rules of engagement, and in fact it's the number one rule, is don't try to fix people. It's not your job. That's Holy Spirit's job. Holy Spirit's the fixer. The best thing I can do is not to deal with your particular issue, but connect you to the one who will help you deal with your issue.